One evening, my dad was awakened in the middle of the night to find my mom lying in a pool of blood. It was July 3rd, 1978. She was 9 months pregnant. She was having a placenta previa. My mother and I were in need of a miracle. I was in her womb. My parents had been married for almost a year, and they were pastoring a small church in Yakima, Washington. When I say small, I believe it ran 8 people, including my mom and dad. The state overseer gave them a great church. The state overseer was my grandfather. My dad picked up my mom, carried her to their car, and drove her to the hospital. He was covered in her blood. The car was stained with blood. And as he carried my mom into the hospital, frantic, praying, screaming, the medical team takes her into the examining room to discover the problem. The placenta had moved and was blocking the cervix. She lost 9 units of blood. The doctors told her that because of the medical emergency, that if I were born alive, I would have severe brain damage and would be what the doctors at that time referred to as a vegetable. That was the language that they used. They told my dad and my grandparents that they would need to decide who to save, me or my mom. My mom needed plasma. It was locked in a room in the hospital. The medical team member who had the key was unable to be located. During this time, my grandparents and my mom's parents, who had met us at the hospital, were calling friends and church people across the country to get them to pray. My grandparents, as I alluded to a second ago, were Church of God state overseers in Washington at the time. My dad also called family in Texas, where all of his family was, many of whom were ministers there to have them pray. And while waiting on the nurse to open the plasma room, the doctor decided to check my mom again, to check her cervix, to prepare for delivery by cesarean section. The doctor was stunned to find that the placenta had moved and reattached itself to the uterus. In amazement, he said, "You can have this baby naturally." My mom responded in a weak but determined voice, "Thank you, Jesus." The doctor replied, "That's exactly right. I was born naturally. Before I was born, the Lord had a plan and set me apart, fashioned in the womb by God for a purpose greater than myself." 3 years later, my mom was pregnant with my sister. Yesterday was my sister's birthday. We were living in Pennsylvania now, and my dad was pastoring and doing state evangelism work in Pennsylvania. Mom and dad went to the doctor for a checkup. They told the doctor about the placenta previa and how God had worked a miracle and the placenta had reattached itself to the uterus. The doctor told them that they were mistaken, that there was no way that she had me naturally, that a cesarean section would have had to be required if what they said were true. And so he looked at the chart, he looked at the imaging, and he looked at them and he said, "In disbelief, you're telling me the truth. I can see in the images where the placenta was and where it reattached itself. You did have a placenta previa, but my parents already knew that. It was a miracle." It was a miracle confirmed to the doubting doctor. "I'm a miracle, but I have no credit. I take no credit for the miracle. God is the one who works miracles." God is the one who works miracles. As I previously mentioned a second ago, my dad, Gary Bruce, was a Church of God pastor. My father's dad pastored in both the Assemblies of God and the Church of God before he died of juvenile diabetes at the age of 27. My dad's grandfather, my great-grandfather, W.L. Billhopper, was a Church of God pastor and songwriter who wrote hymns that are in our Church of God Redback hymnal. Many of you probably sang some of them growing up. My dad's great-grandmother was a Pentecostal preacher. My mom's dad, my grandfather, Russell Brinson, served God in the Church of God as a pastor, as a state youth director, as a state overseer, and as a world missions representative. He and my grandmother, Dorcas Brinson, are honored for their years of ministry at the Church of God Hall of Prophets at the Pentecostal Theological Seminary in Cleveland, Tennessee. They served for years. It was a legacy passed down. The Spirit passed down. The Spirit imparted from one generation to the next. As a teenager, I always felt a particular bond with the call of Jeremiah. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Lord God," I said, I surely don't know how to speak, for I'm only a child." But the Lord told me, "Don't say I'm only a child. For to everyone I send you, you must go. And all that I command you, you must speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and said to me, "Behold, I put my words in your mouth. I've appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." I've always sensed deep in my spirit that God had called me to ministry, to share the hope of the gospel, to preach and to pastor. That he had formed me in the womb and healed me in the womb and set me apart and appointed me to proclaim the word that he placed within me. I've never felt worthy of such a call, never felt special. It is not me. My set apartness was not a reflection of anything significant in me, but was a reflection of the goodness and mercy of God to hear the prayers of my father and my mother and my grandparents and my great-grandparents, to the church and the family across the nation to rescue me from death, even in my mother's womb. He is the one who is faithful. My response to his faithfulness is to answer his call. Even before I was born, even within the womb, my father would lay his hands on my mother on the stomach, to lay hands on me, to pray over me, to consecrate me before God. We did the same with our children. My grandparents, too, would pray over me, for me, believing that God had rescued me for a purpose. Not because I'm anything great, but because God is great. Paul wrote to Timothy in the scriptures, he wrote, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith with which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm convinced it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." I believe this holy impartation, this divine passing down of anointing through the laying on of hands, is able to take hold even in the womb. The faith of my grandmother was a powerful faith. My mom's mom, it was a faith that led her from the country roads of Alabama to Cleveland, Tennessee to attend Lee College, to marry a man called to preach and to serve faithfully beside him in places from Florida to Alaska and around the world. They would travel in when my parents when my mom was small and her brother was, they were just kids. And my grandfather, he played the upright bass. My grandmother, she would play the accordion, and she played the piano, and she played the vibraharp. And they had a Volkswagen Bug and an upright bass and two kids. And they would put that upright bass right in the middle of the Volkswagen Bug. Papa, Nana, Terrell, my mom. The stand-up bass right in the middle. The accordion in the hood of the Volkswagen Bug. And they would travel and they would minister and they would sing. Because of obedience to the call of God. It was a faith that was seen in her love of others. It was a faith that was seen in her prayer life. It was a faith that was seen in her singing and playing the piano and the accordion. And it was a faith that was seen in her Pentecostal dance and shout when the Spirit moved on her. It was a faith that was passed down from my grandmother Dorcas Brinson to my mom Tana. A faith that would have my mom marry a minister and serve alongside him in ministry assignments across the country. A faith that would have her call me and my sister into her room at night to make sure that we were ready should the Lord return to catch away the saints in the air. She would call us and she would say, if the Lord were to come tonight, are you ready? If the rapture were to happen, are you ready? 6 years old, 7 years old. The rapture were to happen tonight, are you ready? Yes. And then you're at the church one day and you can't find your parents. You say, was I ready? It's a faith that through ministry success and failure, through times of family laughter and family tears, a broken marriage, and then reconciliation with her children, that she has held on to that faith as her only hope and salvation. That is the kind of faith that we pass down. Faith that holds on. Faith that doesn't escape trouble. A faith that has been tested. A faith that has been pressed on every side but not crushed. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned. Struck down but not destroyed. That is the faith we pass down. That is the faith that's been passed down. Not from my mom and grandmother only, but by my father and grandfather. A faith that God has given. A faith that doesn't allow fear to have the final say over my calling. A faith that grabs hold of power and love and self-control that God has graciously extended by His Spirit. A faith that isn't without doubt. But a faith that trusts that God is big enough to hold me even when I don't understand the meaning of it all. It's this childlike faith that God welcomes. It's this childlike faith that grabs onto God before the trials of life have had a chance to dig its claws of fear and confusion and doubt into the mind. It's the faith that at the age of 8 years old that seeks the fire baptism of the Spirit with the initial physical evidence of speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives the utterance. My mom and dad pastored North Meridian Worship Center, the Church of God. If any of you watched The Voice a few years ago, a guy named Todd Tillman won The Voice. He was actually the pastor at this church when he went on The Voice. His wife, when we were kids, his wife and my sister were best friends. North Meridian Worship Center, dad, mom and dad pastored that. This was the early 80s, mid-80s, because I'm old. Those times of worship and preaching and prayer were powerful and tangible, experiential, emotional, feelable, if I can invent a word. It was spiritual formation and spiritual transformation. Spiritual formation, as I learned what it meant to cry out, to shout, to dance, to pray in the spirit and the understanding, to listen to the preached word and what Christ-focused Pentecostal preaching is. I had seen children and youth and adults of all ages shout and dance around the altar. It is so important that if we are going to pass on our faith, that we demonstrate what it is. Amen. If we're going to pass on Pentecost, they need to see Pentecost. I remember one specific water baptism service where six or more young adults, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, 24, that young adult age group, they had begun coming to church, they'd gotten saved, and now they were being baptized. And I remember this service. I remember these experiences. They would walk up on that side. My dad would be in the baptism pool, and they would confess Christ, and they would go under the water. Thank you. They would go under the water, and they would come up out of the water shouting and dancing and speaking in tongues, and my dad would have to help them, and somebody would have to be over on these steps to help guide them, because they were shouting and dancing all the way down the steps, all the way out of the door on the other side, and they were shouting in the altars and moving. The move of God was in the house because we allowed God to be real in our life. Each of them would come up out of the water speaking in a heavenly language and glorifying God, guided out of the baptistry. This is experiential filling. This is experiential filling. Tangible, real filling of God in our hearts and in our lives and in our minds and in our spirits, in our bodies. This is a real filling of God. Some of us have had these experiences of filling, and we latch onto them, and they were part of our development and part of our growth and part of our spiritual formation. And we love them, and we are so thankful for them. But it's not enough for us to have the spiritual formation and be formed by those experiences. What we have learned and been formed by, we are to impart into others so that they may be formed by them. I remember one altar service at that same church. One of our ladies, the church clerk, her name was Darlene Bozeman. My dad had been praying for people and had anointing oil, and he had given it to her to hold. The anointing oil, there's nothing magical or in the oil. It's a symbol and a sign of God's spirit, God's presence, God's power, and God's anointing over the person. And when we, by faith, apply it, God does something. You believe that? When we, by faith, receive communion, God does something. When we, by faith, are baptized, God does something. When we, by faith, anoint with oil, God does something. In the real, tangible, things we can hold and feel and see, God uses them just like He uses you and me. Real things, real people, but God uses us to touch others. Real things. She held his oil. And when my dad laid his hands on her, she began to shout. And she had the oil. She never let go of the oil. She was shouting and praising, and the Lord was touching her, and she had a hold of the oil, but the oil bottle was open. There was no lid on the oil. And as she would shout and as she would shake, the oil was spilling out of the bottle. And everyone it would land on and everyone it would touch would be moved by the Spirit of God. And they would take off shouting and moving and running and being filled by the Spirit of God. Because there was no lid on the oil. There was no lid on the oil. We have put a cap on it. We have put a lid on the oil. God says, no, I want to fill some folks. Don't put a lid on the oil. Don't put a lid on the oil. As she would shout, the oil would come out. As an 8-year-old boy, I saw that and I wanted that kind of touch. I wanted God to touch me. I wanted God to fill me. It was a warm Sunday night in Maria, Mississippi. It was one of those types of services. A time where the Holy Spirit and fire was being poured out. I'd gone to the altar before, seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But that night was the night. This was spiritual transformation. See, we are spiritually formed and we are spiritually transformed. There is formation in us as we watch the Spirit move in other people. We are formed into a discipleship. We are formed into a hunger. We are formed into an expectation. There's a formation there. But God also wants to transform us in the instant move of the Spirit where He overwhelms us. We need both. We need spiritual formation and spiritual transformation. Some of us, sometimes, we're guilty of just wanting the transformation. We just want that initial touch to do all the things, and then we don't have to worry about it anymore. We don't always want the spiritual formation, because that takes discipline, that takes obedience, that takes crucifying the flesh, that takes taming the tongue, that takes some effort. We want the transformation. Because then we can say, well, God ain't done it yet. But we need spiritual formation. We need to be formed. And that's a process. Spiritual transformation. That night, God poured out His Spirit on me, like He had done to my parents and my grandparents and generations before me. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. What seemed to be the tongues of fire separating came to rest on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Filled with the Spirit. That night, I was clothed with power to be a witness. I remember going to the Baptist school I went to, Park Avenue Christian School, and telling them, well, that was Nashville. This was another Baptist school in Meridian. And I would go there and I would tell them about Acts 1:8. Scripture says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. They said, I don't know what you're talking about. So let me tell you. It was powerful. It was real. I'd experienced it. It wasn't some VR headset I put on. I really experienced the power of God. Clothed in power to be a witness, overcome by the power of the Spirit. I don't know how long I laid in the floor praying in a heavenly language. But I know that when I got up from the floor, I was still speaking in tongues. I know that when church was dismissed, I was still speaking in tongues. I know that in the parking lot, I was still speaking in tongues. I know that when my parents came outside, I was still speaking in tongues. I know that when my mom spoke to me and I answered her in tongues, that she told me I needed to speak English because people were going to think I was making it up. I know that I had to make myself begin to have conversation in English. I know that I was empowered, called, set apart. I know that what I sensed as a call before that night, I was empowered for that night. So I was called, empowered. I knew that ministry would be my, I can't remember not knowing that ministry would be in my life, would be my life. And from that moment, as I grew into my teenage years, I sought to continue in both spiritual transformation and spiritual formation. Scripture reading and note-taking became routine in my life, not as religious performance, and not for educational value, but as conversation with the author of the text. Still have my NIV student Bible. My daughter brought it up here. Thank you, girl. This was my Bible as a teenager. I don't know. This is just me. This is just me, and it's just a habit, and it's no shade on anybody. It's a habit I have. I set nothing on my Bibles. I don't set anything on my Bibles. If my Bible is on a table, nothing's on top of it. It's on top of everything else. It's just me. I just want to show honor to the Word of God. I'm not throwing baggage on anybody. I'm just saying I value this Word. I value this Word. Even in my truck, it's in the back seat of my truck. Not this one, but this one is in the back seat of my truck with some other books in my bag. My Bible goes on top of my bag. Nothing's on it. Not trying to baggage you with any type of legalistic anything. I'm just saying I value the Word. I don't want anything. This has preeminence. Such preeminence. As a teenager, you ready for a trip down memory lane, my love? I had this Bible for a long time. As a teenager, as a young adult, our church directory won't be complete without you. August 13, 1995. Clip art was amazing, right? You can see here. If you can see, just open up rant. I was reading, underline, and write. Spiritual, being spiritually formed. Being spiritually formed. Being spiritually formed. Being spiritually formed. Sermon notes from a minister named Bill Lee, William Lee. Life through the Spirit. And I'd referenced Ezekiel 18 here in Romans chapter 8. Spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. It's marked up, it's underlined, it's written in, it's fallen apart. You probably all heard the old phrase, a Bible that's falling apart belongs to a life that's not. Trusting in the Lord, learning and leaning. Doesn't mean we don't have trials. It means we've learned who we can trust in. Being filled by the Word. Being filled by the Word. We oftentimes we want to be filled by the Spirit, but we don't take time to be filled by the Word. The Spirit and the Word work together. The Word, this Word, was alive. It is alive. It was breathing into me, and it still breathes. I want to know the Word. I want to know the God of the Word. I'm going to get off topic. I'm going to keep preaching. I can pick this Word up. I can pick this Word up. This is my daily Bible. If you see pictures posted right now in the mornings on Facebook and Instagram, it's from this Bible. Underline notes in the margins. I had to do an assignment in one of my classes and had to outline and exegete Ephesians. So I had fun with this one. Because it's alive. It's living. It's active. It speaks. We need spiritual formation. We need to be filled by the Word. I'm going to keep going. As a teenager, this Bible, that was my Bible. I want to encourage you, teenagers, get a real physical Bible. Adults, too. Get a real physical Bible. It's great to have it on your phone. It's great. It's wonderful. But wait, because nobody in this room ever leaves anywhere without their phone. So you got the Bible on your phone, you've got it with you. That's wonderful. But I want to tell you, get you a physical Bible. Mark it up, read in it. Write in it, highlight it. Adults too. So I don't want to write in the Bible. You can, it's okay. Promise you. But I want to encourage you, get a Bible you can read and you can understand. It's important. Get a Bible that you don't have to learn how to read Beowulf to understand what Luke is telling us. Prayer meetings marked my teenage years. My family had moved to Cleveland, Tennessee. My dad was a state evangelist for Tennessee before going to work at the Church of God Publishing House in Cleveland for a season before pastoring again in North Georgia. We were attending Mount Olive Church of God. This was the early 90s. The first time we went there was on a Sunday night because we were looking for a church to attend while Dad was evangelizing and working in the publishing house. First time we went was a Sunday night, and it was a good church, great church. One of those semicircle, like half circle type, where like a fan, had a balcony. We got there on a Sunday night, and there was nowhere to sit in that church. We had to sit on the front row. We had to have ushers walk us down. Church is already going. Everybody's worshiping. Ushers walking us past everybody in the front row. Like, thanks, guys. Choir was singing, and I said it this morning. First, they were singing one of two songs. I don't remember which one it was, but I remember there was one of these two. It was either Waymaker, not the new one, the old choir one. Maybe some of y'all know, Waymaker, calling on you right now. He's a Waymaker, cause I know that you know how. For I know that, and you got the horns, bah! Y'all know, got them horns going. How do I know he's a Waymaker? What has he done? Has he brought you out? The choir goes, yes, without a doubt, yes. Has he brought you through? Yes, when you didn't know what to do, yes. And then everybody's running around. That was the first night. It was either Waymaker or it was there's a promise coming down that dusty road. Not dusty roads. There's a promise coming down that dusty road. Some of y'all remember that one. I don't remember that one as well, other than there's a promise coming down your dusty road. Y'all, some of y'all remember that one. It was one of those two songs. And the Lord spoke and moved and powerful. We began to attend that church. His dad was evangelizing and working at the publishing house. My friend group there, we would attend Monday night prayer meetings at the church. The church was open for prayer on Monday nights. And we would attend those services. And we'd bind the devil and we'd loose the spirit. We would anoint with oil. We would anoint the instruments. We would anoint the pulpit. We would anoint the door jams and where people were going to walk in. We would anoint the aisles. We would just pray for and anoint and just let the spirit move. We would lay hands on each other in prayer. We would anoint one another with oil. There would be times that I would physically feel in my hands how I was supposed to go and who I was supposed to pray for. We would fall on our face in prayer. We met with God and God met with us. If one of us was having a rough day, we would call each other up. We didn't text back then. It was weird. And we'd go to each other's houses and we'd just pray for each other. It makes it sound like we were super spiritual. We also just did normal youth group fun stuff together because you have to have time where you just build friendships and relationships and have fun. You got to have those times. Because if you don't have those times where you develop those relationships, you don't have the friendships and the bonds that you can trust when you need prayer. Those friendships form relationships where you are confident and trust one another for times of prayer and seasons of prayer. My youth pastor at that church broke my wrist. We were playing football one day. I'm telling you, we just had normal fun stuff. We played football one day, and he tackled me. I was the quarterback. I went back to throw the ball. He pushed me. What a punk, right? He pushed me. And I fell, and I landed, and I broke my wrist. And I got a cast, and it was orange. And it had all the teenagers, youth group signers on it. They all signed it. And we were in worship one day, on a Sunday morning, in the new sanctuary. And we were in worship, and I felt the Spirit of God. I just felt my whole arm just begin to get warm and to tingle, and I believed that the Lord healed me, and I went home and I cut my cast off. My mom was not happy, but I cut my cast off. I gave it to my youth pastor, JB. Love JB. He still has that. Last time I talked to him, he told me he still has it. It's on a bookshelf behind his desk, and when people come in, he can tell them about that cast and how God healed my arm. He probably leaves out the part where he broke it, but God moved and God touched, and we had real experiences with God. And I want to tell you this because I mentioned it in the first service. And I don't have it in my notes, but I mentioned it in the first service. I want to tell you because I don't want... I want a real feeling. I want a real touch. I want a real empowerment. There was a time at this at Mount Olive. I love Mount Olive, of the pastor, Gary Sears, who was the pastor at the time. We had our evangelist that one come in one time. And this was in the height of Benny Hinn. Y'all remember Benny Hinn? He would throw the jacket and everybody fall out. You know, you've probably seen Let the Bodies Hit the Floor, you know. Well, we had an evangelist that was like that. The song is in your head. We had an evangelist who was like that. And he would say, you know, he would say, this section, I'm going to pray for you, you're going to fall out. Or this section, I'm going to do this, and you're going to fall out. He said, get ready, everybody stand up over here. I want you to stand up. In just a second, the glory of God is going to move, and you're just going to go overcome by the power of God. Like it was some psychosomatic talking us into falling out. I remember this. This is important. Why am I saying this? Because it's important that we have real, genuine encounters with God, not emotionally driven, fake moves where we feel good, but we ain't changed. I said, ain't on purpose. So he had us all stand up, and he does his thing. And I said, Lord, I'm standing. I am not falling unless you knock me out. So I'm not going to fall over just because everybody else falls over, Lord. So he did his thing. I said, thank you, Lord. I don't need just emotion. I need the Spirit. February with our youth group, our youth attended, when I was at Mount Olive, our youth attended Smoky Mountain Winterfest, Church of God Smoky Mountain Winterfest. Our teenagers will be going to that in March. I'd been to Winterfest before. My dad pastored West Nashville Church of God. Our church youth group went. This year that I went with Mount Olive was different. My parents weren't there. That's a good thing. It's a good thing my parents weren't there. Well, that don't make no sense. Teenagers need a chance to just be themselves. They just need a chance just to be themselves. And just to seek God on their own and not feel like they have to be performative for their parents. Or wonder, what are my parents thinking right now? Or, I know nobody else can go do this, but I bet I can if I go talk to my parents. So my parents weren't there. It was good. I was 14 or so. Rich Wilkerson preached a powerful message titled Give Me the Cross. Rich Wilkerson, who was involved with the cross and the switchblade. I don't remember every point of that sermon, but I remember the Spirit working through the sermon, through the Word. I don't remember the songs we sang, but I remember the Spirit working as we moved, as we worshiped. That night, the Gatlinburg Convention Center became a holy place, and at the conclusion of the message, he told us that if we were willing to carry the cross of Jesus, to take up our cross and follow Jesus and answer a call to ministry, that when he counted down from 10 to 1 to stand to our feet and yell at the top of the lungs, give me the cross. He counted down. I could feel the Spirit drawing me. I could feel my heart racing. I knew that God was calling me into ministry, and when he reached zero, I stood up and I yelled, give me the cross. And other folks popped up over, and it began to echo in the room. I always felt like I was called. I had been filled, but this I felt like was a moment of surrender. I'd never opposed the call, but this felt like I was answering the call. This was spiritual transformation. This was picking up the cross and following Jesus. Carrying the cross meant stepping into youth ministry and serving as a youth pastor for over 12 years. It meant serving as an interim pastor in the church my parents pastored in until they divorced. It meant planting a church. It meant uprooting our family and moving 7 hours away from home to pastor a church in Mobile, Alabama. It meant moving here to North Carolina to pastor. It's a fire in my bones calling that compels me and consumes me. As I think about ministry, what it means to me in pastoral ministry. It means to study the word, preach the word, and shepherd the flock of God. Carrying the cross of pastoral ministry isn't without sacrifice. And it's certainly not without perseverance. Carrying the cross for each one of us is spiritual formation. Scripture says we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We have faced in our life seasons of heartache and seasons of celebration. We face times of uncertainty only to see the faithfulness of God. A life-changing moment of spiritual transformation occurred one weeknight in the sanctuary of the church that we had planted. We'd pastored there for 6 years. My wife and I were going through a difficult season in our ministry and in our marriage, and everything just felt broken. I went to the sanctuary that night because I didn't know where else to go. There was no other place to go. So I went to meet with Jesus. I prayed, I cried, I fought the devil. I sought the Lord. And as I prayed, the Lord revealed to me that the battle that I was fighting wasn't about destroying me and my calling, but it was about destroying my wife and her calling. I had never, and I haven't heard since, the Lord speak so clearly as I heard him speak that night in the sanctuary. That my obedience doesn't just affect me, it affects my wife and my children. That the faith passed down must still be passed down. God changed my heart that night. God changed my mind that night. This moment of spiritual transformation led to a new journey of spiritual formation. I had long held to a very strong, hardcore, complementarian view of women in ministry. I know some of you are like, there's no way. I didn't even think women should teach men in Sunday school. What God revealed to me that night was that I didn't hold to that position because of Scripture. I held to that position because of my own misogyny. I had to repent. I had to be renewed in my spirit and my mind. I had to leave misogyny so my wife, my family, and even so I could do ministry. I knew that God had spoken. Today we're here at Real Life Community Church. My wife is credentialed minister. My daughter is a pastoral studies major at Lee University, going through the CAMS with her husband, Will, to become licensed ministers in the Church of God. My son, Carter, is active in the church. This is a story of faith passed down. This is a story of faith passed down. Now, here's what I want us to understand. It's a story of being filled. Because we can't pass down what we don't have. We need to take the cap off the oil bottle, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. Scripture says that there'll be rivers of living water that will flow out of us. We need to be filled to overflow so that those around us can be filled, so that what we have experienced and what we know is passed down to our kids and our grandkids and our family. We need overflow. We need to be filled because they need to be filled. We need to take the cap off the oil so that it lands on every one of us in this house, so that we all experience the fullness of the anointing and the power of God, not just emotion, but transformation. We need to be filled to overflowing. Take the lid off the water, the cup of water. Take the cap off the bottle of oil. be filled to overflow, be filled to abundance, because it's not just about you and it's not just about me. It's about generations after us. It's about those beside us. It's about those outside of these doors. They need the oil splattering on them. They need the rivers of living water to be given to them freely so that they can taste and see. We need to be filled. Because it's not just about us. We need to let overflow happen because it's not just about us. Overflow requires something of us. Overflow requires something of us. It requires us getting close enough to those who need it that they experience the overflow. It requires us to allow the Spirit to do the work. See, a lot of times we've experienced the fullness of the Spirit. We've experienced the overflow and the anointing. And we let it shape us and we let it form us and we let it transform us. But then we put a lid on it and a cap on it. And we don't ever pour it out to others. The experiences that we experience in the altar, or those experiences in worship, or those experiences at prayer meeting, we had them as children or as teenagers or as adults, but now perhaps we experience them and now we've capped it or we've placed a lid on it, and those need to be removed because we need it passed down. We need it passed down. When our sons and daughters come to the altars, our adults, and they need to come and lay hands and pray with them. They need to hear the church mamas and the church grandmamas and the church daddies and the church granddaddies praying over them in the Spirit. We got to take the cap off. I'm not talking about emotionalism. I'm talking about the real Spirit of God that wants to. There is a hungry generation right now. Hear me. I have personally have been conversing with someone from years ago, and they've popped back into our life recently, searching for the Spirit of God that they felt as a teenager, but they don't experience now as an adult any longer. And they have been searching in things, trying to find the Spirit. I've talked about other ways in this church before, how psychedelics and hallucinogens are making their way back because people are hungry for an encounter with God, and they think that they are meeting with God when they take those drugs and those psychedelics, and they're not really meeting with God, but it feels so good. Someone told me the other day that they knew someone who was struggling. They actively took these medications, as they called them, so that they could encounter God. And what they said that their friend told them was that they wanted to go to a church that believed in the power of the Spirit and the move of God, because they wanted to feel God without having to take the drugs. They wanted to encounter that Spirit without taking the hallucinogens. Satan comes as an angel of light to deceive. There is a hungry generation. There are hungry people looking. We can't cap the oil or put a lid on the flow. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your word this morning. This morning, if the Spirit has spoken to you as you receive the elements of communion, I just want you to stay here. I want to pray for you. If you believe that God wants to fill you again, to touch you again, I want you to stay here. If the word, if the Spirit has spoken to you through this different word this morning, and you need a fresh touch from the Lord, a filling, then I want you to stay here. Would you stand with me? The communion tables are open. Go ahead right now. You are welcome to receive. If the Spirit has spoken to you, come and stay here, and we're going to pray for you. Tables are open. Encounter you right now with the table, at the table with the bread and the cup. We encounter you right now. You meet us here. And in a moment, God, we're also going to encounter you through the sign of your Spirit and the oil. You're going to meet us here. On the night that you were betrayed, you took the bread and you broke it and you said, "This is my body that's broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for the remission of sin, your sin, to drink all of it. Lord, we repent and we come to you right now in thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. You meet us right now. You have met us. You've met us in the cup, in the bread. And now, Lord, we meet your Spirit in the oil. In the name of Jesus. I knew that the Lord was going to do something in his house today. I did not know. I knew what he was going to do. I didn't know how he was going to do it. I knew he was going to move and deliver and save and work. I didn't know how he was going to do it. But now that the Lord has touched us, I feel I need to read the scripture. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. How many of you don't want to be outwitted by Satan? You don't want to be outwitted by the schemes of the devil. Everybody? Good, good, good. A few of us are like, ah, it's okay. No, none of us want to be outwitted by the devil's schemes. We don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We don't want to be outwitted by them. What does that mean? That means that he has schemes for destruction. We don't want to be outwitted. We don't want to be outsmarted. We don't want to be dumb to the devil. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, I'm going to read verse 11. It says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, there's something precedes that I'm going to get to in a second. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So, that means that we need to be aware of his schemes because he wants to outwit us, but there is something that we can do so that he doesn't outwit us. Everybody wants to know what that is, right? Well, what is it, Pastor? What is it that I can do so that the devil doesn't outwit us? Are you ready? Verse 7. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are unaware of his schemes. What does that mean? It means the enemy wants to sow division, but we have to love one another. We have to speak words of love and forgiveness to one another. The enemy wants to outwit us. How does he do it? By getting us to hold on to grudges and bitterness and unforgiveness. How does he not outwit us? When we love. When we love. When we love. I'm going to give you guys 5 minutes. I'm going to dismiss us, give you guys 5 minutes. We're going to have a vote. It should not take very long at all for counsel. If you have not turned in that form, but you are willing and you meet the qualifications to serve, please go ahead and fill that out and give it to me right away. All right? Give it to me right away. And you want to dismiss us, or are you good? A lot of announcements. All right. There's a lot of announcements. Do we need to make those announcements? All right, Heather says we need to make those announcements. All right, Brother Will. Come on up, Brother Will.
All right.
Make these announcements.
So we just got back from Firefall. It was pretty good. God made a big move in our youth, and I am so proud of them for coming up and worship like they did, really. So Wednesday, November 19th, Church Friendsgiving. There is a sign-up sheet in the back for whether you're going to come and what you're bringing, I guess. Friday, November 21st is Youth Friendsgiving, and we are having a bonfire at mine and Ellison's house. We would love for all of the youth to come, and
that'll be outside.
Yes. And if they want to bring any friends, that would be great too. Women's meeting and craft night is Tuesday, November 11th. There's a food sign-up sheet in the back. And Young Adults Friendsgiving is November 22nd, and there's another sign-up sheet in the back. December 7th is Kids Play, so if y'all show up for that, that is always very fun to watch. And that's all I have. So, you bow your heads. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.